I love the feel of that. I don't think it's any news to you guys that we live in a time where the brokenness of this world is on full display. What I would ask you to do, real quickly, just make a mental commitment. Don't talk to each other yet. But is there some part, can you think of one thing that you want God to restore, to repair, to renew, to revive? I mean, just, it could be global, it could be really, really personal, but just commit to that. Do you have something in mind that you're like, God, please, can you, will you do this? I'm going to tell you right now, we're going to jump into a series that is, I hope it's interesting, I hope it's intriguing. I can tell you it is absolutely relevant to us. We're going to be in the Old Testament. Little disclaimer here, we always say that we have to remember that we're not ancient Israel, and so some of what we will see will be very, very, it'll connect, and some of it we'll have to make some distinctions. The big themes are there. We'll learn an awful lot from an individual life because we're going to jump into this life of Nehemiah. It is essentially a journal of this man, and he lives in a very pivotal time in history. In fact, it's a time when people have they're living in disarray, they're living in ruins, they're living in a place where honestly they're wondering if they even have a future and if God has forgotten them. But as we keep reading, what we find is that God is repairing and restoring and renewing and, yes, reviving. So let's just take a second here and sort of deconstruct this series title, Revive. Now, the word revive is pretty clear. It means to bring back to life. I mean, that's what revive means. Now we're right back to Easter. We're right back to the power of the resurrection. You guys remember Easter? Anybody here for Easter? Anybody remember this? Yeah, that works again. That just absolutely works again. At each of our sites, we celebrated this. We celebrated this with thousands and many thousands of people around the world as we proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. But what we were also saying is we want to come alive. We want the power. We want to know the power of the resurrection. So revive us. So we're going to do this together. When we read the book of Nehemiah, part of what we'll find is that there's a theme here of it's not going to be one person. It's going to be the community, God working through the community to rebuild and repair. Revive us again. God, you've done it before. Will you do it again? I believe God can do this again in our world, in our country, in our city, in our church, in our workplaces, our schools, our families. I believe God can revive our own hearts. Amen. Anybody with me on that? Listen to me. Don't make me go back to Easter when I explain that it's okay to talk to the pastor. It's okay for you to say, yes, I'm with you, even at the screens. Come on, you talk to your screens at home. But let's do this. It will not make me any weirder than I already am. Don't worry, okay? You have no idea where we're going today. So it's revive us again, but there is an unspoken here because that cry, that longing, that request is aimed somewhere. It's aimed to someone. You see, around here, we believe there is an eternal God and he cares and he listens and he answers. So part of what I want us to understand, by the way, did you realize that there are people like all over our church, I'm hearing these stories and I'm having them personally with people who are coming up honestly, openly and saying, I don't even know if there's a God. Can you help me with this? I want to take the next step. And they're taking that next step and they're beginning to understand who God is. There are people who are even taking the step after that and they're turning to Jesus as the way, the one, the answer. Can I just say this to you as the church? In what has to be the most difficult chapter, at least in our lifetime, maybe in many generations, the most difficult chapter of the church, there are folks coming to Christ among us, and we should give God the glory for that. I'm telling you, he's not finished with us. It is happening. If you believe that, then here it is. Jesus is how we will get through this, and If it's true, then our prayers have power. So how about we pray? Father, we come before you now. We're going to open up your word, your story. It's ancient. What I'm admitting before these people even get into it, that some of it we could get a little overwhelmed. And I pray that you will help us to just hear some of these details and not get lost in other details, God, because I believe you have a story for us. Help me to tell it well. Help us to receive it today for your glory. Jesus, I ask this in your name. Amen. Okay, so tell you what, let's do this. We're going to just start. If you have your Bibles, it's Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. That's a great place to start. If you have your Bible and you open it up, you'll probably be in Psalms. Just turn left from there, okay? Here's what I would tell you. For those of you who are trying to read along and figure this out, it is in sort of the middle to really the first half of your Old Testament, but chronologically, this is the end of the story of the Old Testament. So don't let where it is in the table of contents throw you. We're about at the end of the story of the Old Testament. We're starting to look forward to Messiah centuries later, who's going to step onto the scene. But here we go, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. These are basically journal entries. Nehemiah is writing in the first person here. He writes, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. Okay, we're already lost. It's like exotic names and places and what? We can do this. Now, I am going to tell you something, though, okay? We're going to set the table now. And if we set the table well, we're going to feast for weeks. It'll be worth it, okay? Turn to your neighbor and just say, it'll be worth it. Buck up, partner, okay? All right, so here it is. Let's just go over this real quickly. The first thing, for starters, when it says the month of Kislev, we're in the Hebrew calendar, it basically corresponds to December. So here, the story begins in winter. It's the 20th year of what? Of a particular king's reign, King Artaxerxes. We'll come back to him. It's taking place in Susa. Susa is an ancient city. These are real places. Susa is in modern-day Iran. It's about 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf. It's a very important city in ancient history. It's where this king wintered. It's his palace for the winter. So that's really the first part of this. Now, this Nehemiah guy, he's a Jewish man. What's he doing in the palace of that king? Well, we'll get to that, but here he is. He gets a report from one of his brothers about what's happening back in their homeland, Jerusalem. Now, that starts to answer some questions, but you have more. Who is this Artaxerxes? I'm so glad you asked. He is the king of Persia. Here's one for free. He was known in history, they call him Artaxerxes the Long-Handed, because his one hand or one arm was significantly longer than the others. Okay, so you got that. But Artaxerxes was the king of Persia. Persia, they were the big bullies on the block. They were the world empire of that day. Think Iran. Persia, think Iran. Now, the empire before them was the empire Babylon, think Iraq, if you just kind of want to think of these things. Babylon, the big bully on the block at that point, they are the ones that conquered what was left of the nation of Israel and dragged them back in captivity against their will to their land. Now, Israel is in they're refugees. Well, as always happens with empires, Babylon is conquered by Persia. So now Persia has inherited this refugee nation, and their king is Artaxerxes. He comes to the throne when he's 18 years old. His dad, a very famous and powerful king, is killed by a close advisor when he's in bed one night. Like, he's killed by one of his trusted friends while he's sleeping. That's his story. Artaxerxes is 18. He kills the assassin. He kills one of his brothers. He goes to war with another brother to defeat him, puts down rebellions in places like Syria and Egypt. Please understand, Artaxerxes is very much in power. You gotta remember that. Maybe the most feared guy on the planet at this point. That's who he is. Nehemiah? Nehemiah is a Jewish man who is in the court of the most powerful man on earth. He's in Susa. And then, what you read at the end of verse 11, just a little line there, some of you will know this, he says, I was the cupbearer to the king. And you're like, well, what does that mean? Is he a waiter? Is he like the guy who brings water to the table? What is that? No, the cupbearer in those days. Now, just remember part of the story I just told you. there's always palace intrigue. Very few of these guys died of old age. These kings did not die of old age. Artaxerxes did, but he's one of the few. They don't trust people in their palace. There are people trying to kill them. It's just like some of the movies and series that you watch on TV. It's this is what's going on. So the cupbearer is one who knows all of the palace etiquette. He knows what's happening in the kitchen. He has access to all of the food. Yes, he knows all about the wines. He is certainly one of those people who is going to kind of help serve the wine and all of that. But please do not see him as a waiter slash sommelier, if that means anything to you. He's not going to pour the wine. I mean, part of it might be that he pours the wine. It's like, King, this has a lovely nose. You're going to love how this brings it. He's not giving him the tasting notes for the meal. Now, he might be doing some of that, but let me tell you what he's really doing. What he's really doing is going, not poison. Drink up. Because if he did this, the king would order an Arnold Palmer for dinner. Do you understand how important the cupbearer is? He is so trusted by the king. He's in charge of like the bedroom and the living quarters. He's probably the one that the king talks to the most. He can't talk to his family. His family's got it out for him. This is kind of a cush job. The only problem is it can all go south with the first hint of iocane powder. I don't have time to explain all of these references, and this is not the last one, so just keep a list. You can do it on your own. I think it's inconceivable that you don't realize the movie that I just referenced there, but here we go. The next question is this. So how does a guy who's a non-Persian, how does he get into a trusted place like what we just said? He's in this role. I don't know. We don't hear, but I can make an assumption. I'll bet you that this guy just does his job and does it really, really well. I'll bet you he just rises through the ranks. I mean, he knows it's not going to be about him. He's never going to be the king. It's not going to be his glory. It's not going to be him at the center of attention. But he's just going to do his job and do it well. And he rises through the ranks. How about this for a side note? If that's you today, like if you're one of those people that it's never going to be about you, you're never going to get the glory. You're never going to get the attention. You're never going to be like the one that everybody gives all of the credit to. You're just doing your job really, really well. You're working hard. You're serving at work. Maybe it's on a team. Maybe it's at school. Maybe it's a volunteer organization. Maybe it's here at church. Maybe it's your family. Like you're the one that just keeps getting it done. And really, not too many people, unfortunately, notice. I want you to know that God notices. I want you to know that God sees what you're doing. If that's you, please notice that here at the beginning of the story, God does not tap the shoulder of some CEO or president or pastor or best-selling author or social media influencer. He taps the shoulder of a guy who's just doing his job day in, day out. And through this man, he will change history. Now, speaking of history, there's a phrase in there that we just saw that we need to explain when it said, those who survived the exile. One more time, we need to understand what the exile is. So this is a perfect time, I think, to hear from one of our scholars. So let's do that.
The exile, in Hebrew, galah, the removal or the uncovering, a dark time in Israel's history. But to understand why, we have to understand the land. See, the land wasn't just a place where Israel happened to live. It was part and parcel to their relationship with God. It was sort of this mirror, this barometer of how well their relationship was doing. If things were going well in the land, that's a good indication that things were going well in their relationship with God. If things weren't going so well, that's an indication that things might be going a bit sideways with God. And so to understand this land, we have to go back in our biblical history. The land goes back about almost over 1,000 years before the exile, into the 21st century. It comes into play with a man by the name of Abraham. God calls Abraham in Genesis 12 and makes these huge promises to him. Now, these promises were in response to things that have already happened in the story. Genesis 1 and 2, God creates a good world. Genesis 3 through 11, because of sin and rebellion, things continue to spiral downward until all of the nations rebel and God scatters them. The question then is that it? Like, is God done with the story? By no means. In response, he calls one man Abraham, and he makes these promises. He promises to bless Abraham in all things, but in particular, he blesses Abraham with people and a land. Now the people, this would be the people of Israel. The land, this would be the land of Canaan. Now just this wasn't just any land. You guys know the phrase location, location, location. Well, this is location. This would have been the center of the world, a prime piece of real estate, because all of the ancient Near Eastern trade routes that went to all the other places in the world went through Canaan. This is where you wanted to be. And God had a mission and a purpose for putting Israel right in the middle of the world at that time. He was going to tell them how to live. And if they did so, they would have such a good and beautiful way of life that it would be a witness to all the nations that were passing through, and the glory and the knowledge of him would go throughout the world. But God didn't just call Abraham and his people Israel for them to do something for him. It's much more personal than that. It had to be, or that mission, it would fall apart. God called Israel because he loved them. He wanted to be with them. He wanted to bless them and dwell among them. And all of these blessings would be experienced and were tied to the land. See, the land was the fabric of Israel's identity. God gives them the land as an inheritance, meaning it's because they are his firstborn son, because they are children of the Most High God. That is why they have the land. It's where they would experience so many blessings, not least the blessing of the presence of God. It's where the temple would be built, where they would go for healing and restoration and for worship. To take away the land from Israel would not just be to take away everything that's meaningful for Israel, it would take away the meaning of life itself. Unfortunately, that's exactly what happens. Even though God had warned them over and over and over again, Israel did not heed his warnings. And so in 722 BC, God uses the Assyrian army and sacks the northern kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom, they don't fare much better. There's three different deportations, but around 586 BC, things finally come to an end. The Babylonians, they torch Jerusalem, and the temple is destroyed, and most of the rest of the Israelites are taken out of Canaan. Only a few peasants are left behind. The land that was meant to be the hope of the world has now been uncovered. The people of God that are meant to be the light to the nations are now living in exile and ruin. Their identity, it's called into question now. Wait a minute, our inheritance, it's gone now. Where does that leave us with God? How are we to be a light to the nations now? The temple where we experience God in his presence, well, that's gone too. It would have been a reminder every time they looked towards Jerusalem that something had changed in the relationship. But that's not the end of the story. Even as the dust begins to settle from these deportations, God starts to send in these prophets, and embedded in their message is this message of hope. God hasn't given up on his promises yet. They still stand strong. In fact, God starts to woo his people back to himself again. And he tells them, if you'll return to me, then the promise is that I will let you return to your land. And there will be rebuilding, restoration, renewal, a reclaiming of the blessings, a reclaiming of the blessings for your children and their children's children and generations to come. And the promise of a return of the king and the very presence of God. It was a dark time in Israel's history, but the sun would rise again. And that's where we pick up on things in the book of Nehemiah.
I love that. And you could, I'd clap for that. It was a dark time, but hope begins to shine through. We're setting the table. We're about ready to feast. Understand that God had a plan, and it was for his people to tell the story. It was about location. Everything, even though they had messed it all up, God had not forgotten them. God had not given up. God was not finished with them. God is now going to bring the story back online. But if they don't go back, and if they don't rebuild, and if that nation doesn't occupy that space, if the temple, if all of these things don't happen, then the way for Messiah falls apart. These enduring prophecies, they all fall apart. So they've got to get back. How does that happen? How does God repair and rebuild and restore and revive? Here it is. We're just about done with the history. There were many waves of people, like 2-3 waves of people that returned over many, many years. One of them, the first wave, was a guy by the name of Zerubbabel. 13 years ago, I taught on Nehemiah. 13 years. Can you believe it's been that long? I was in college back then, 13 years. So you're not going to laugh at the iocane powder thing, but you're going to laugh at that. Okay, all right, I know who you are. But we talked about this, and Zerubbabel is one of those people you can remember. If you don't remember anything else about Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel went back to the rubble to rebuild the temple. You got it? You'll never forget him. Zerubbabel went back to the rubble to rebuild the temple. You can read about it in the book of Ezra. But Zerubbabel goes, and then Ezra gets there. It takes a long time to rebuild, but now we're in the time of Nehemiah. Here's what I want you to understand. There's a plot point that will be important to the rest of the series. There is a wall that has to be built. There are these walls around the city of Jerusalem that have to be built. When we talked about Jericho last year, in the ancient cities, things like, particularly capital cities, strategic cities, you had to build walls around the city to protect them from their enemy. You had these gates that would drop down. It was like a defense mechanism. It was their defense system, really, is what it was. And so the people are coming back. The temple is now rebuilt. It's not as impressive, but they have a temple. But they're absolutely exposed to their neighbors. So they want to rebuild these walls around the city of Jerusalem. So they start to do that. Their enemies take offense to that. They don't want Jerusalem defending itself. Some things never seem to change. They complain to King Artaxerxes. He shuts down the construction project, and now they're still in ruins. We're ready to read some verses. Here we go. His brother's gone back. He has a report for Nehemiah. He's not been back to Jerusalem. He writes in verse 3, "They said to me, 'Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble.'" That word there in the Hebrew means misery. These people are miserable, and they're disgraced. "The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." And then Nehemiah says, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Let's see if we can let this sink in. The gates are smoldering. The walls are in ruin. He's got a dream that maybe we can all go back, and it's just not gonna happen. Dang, I cannot stress to you enough how much this defense system needs to be built. This wall, these walls need to be built. Now, this is one of those places where we can't take a phrase from the Old Testament and just transplant it into our context today, okay? So sometimes when we hear wall in our context and there's a debate about immigration and you're like, so here we go, we can take that. This is not securing the borders of a nation. This is the defense system for an ancient city. Completely different, okay? These are people that are trying to do something for their city. When you hear gates, if it mentioned a bunch in this book, but the gates are where judicial system decisions were handed out. Like, this is where the judges would sit. It's also where there would be like social interaction. So I want you to hear that when you see that the gates are smoldering, there is no justice system to speak of. There's no society to speak of. This whole thing is falling apart. And on this note, I do think we can begin to make some connections, because I want to say to you now, I just want us to be clear on this. God is still concerned about all of this in our day. Our culture, our communities, our way of interacting with each other, our justice system, our crime rates. He cares about the violence. He cares about the hatred that is spewed and shown in our conflicts and in our conversations. He cares that we can't even talk about things like race with each other, but without blowing each other up. He cares about what's going on all throughout our society. God mourns the loss of innocent lives, born and yes, unborn. God cares about the falling apart of our society. God cares about the divorce rates and the havoc that it wreaks with children. He cares about husbands and wives that are sleeping in the wrong beds, the hypersexualization of a society, and the dark evil that lurks on the internet one click away. He cares about all the idols that we chase after that are not him and will never deliver. God cares about the trafficking of young women and the abuse of all children. He cares about the bullying of kids online and in person. He cares about the rise of opioid addiction in neighborhoods you would never believe. Listen to me, God cares about all of it. And God cares about how we talk to each other. And God cares about how we treat each other. And God is concerned when gossip has its heyday. And when we choose bitterness over forgiveness, God cares about this. He cares about what we post and how we vent and how we talk about things that are of such importance to us. God cares how we care for the less fortunate, for the less resourced, for the outcast and the overlooked. God cares about it all. And God cares whether we even pray anymore about our friends and neighbors who don't know Jesus. God cares about it all. And listen to this. God cares about your longings. God cares about your dreams and your hopes, your desire for freedom. God cares about your longing for relationship, for your deep need for significance. Your business, God cares about that. The plan that you have to try to get back up and in this world and to help this economy, God cares about it all. For some of you who are saying, I don't even know if I can make a difference, but I feel like I'm supposed to. God cares that you long to make a dent in this world. God wants you to leave a legacy. God wants you to be a part of the story. God cares about it all. What am I trying to say to you? God isn't finished with us or our world either. You know that's the good news of the gospel, right? The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus means that God wants to restore it all. And like 400 some odd years before Messiah steps onto the scene, God had not given up on the story. He's preparing the way for the king. And when a man named Nehemiah gets this kind of news, it is as if God whispers in his ear, it doesn't have to be this way. It's not supposed to be this way. It's okay for you to have a rumble in your gut and for your heart to break. And with that news, Nehemiah mourns and fasts and prays. That's really where we are in this story. Now, you got to know, when you read this man, you're going to fall in love with him because he is some character, and he is not someone that stands back and just comments on things. He is a man of action, but the very first thing he does is he prays. Prayer is a big deal in this book. 9 different times it's mentioned. Let's just look at his first prayer that we come across. Oh, Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant love. This is about the covenant-keeping God of love. It is about love, Matt. It is about chesed, this loving kindness. I love that word in the Hebrew. But he starts off by saying, you are God and I am not. Now listen, this is where the individual life begins to help us, like his life. Do you ever find, this is me, sometimes I charge in with my list of, oh God, you gotta do this, 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 please, you gotta show up here, here, and here. And I forget what a privilege it is to come to the God of the universe. First thing he does is he says, God, you are God, and I am not. Whew. And then he does something really interesting. Look, let's just keep reading. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. So he's gonna reach back now to everything that got him in this mess. And he says, God, this is what we corporately did. There's no denying that. But God, here's what my family did. Here's what I did. God, before I can be a part of the solution, I need to admit to you, I was a part of the problem. Yes. Now, you ever been in a relationship or a situation, maybe it's at home, maybe it's at work, maybe, I don't know, maybe it's here at church, maybe it's in the neighborhood, it's someplace, but the people on both sides of this thing, like, this is real, this is a personal thing that's going on, and you guys are so dug in on both sides that nobody budges. You ever been in one of those? You have any idea how healing this prayer is? God, I just want to confess my part. Not in some weird codependent dance where you just go, oh, I'll just take it all on me. No, but you just say, God, I'll just own my part. You see, Nehemiah does something that I'm not very good at. Where he starts is with himself. God, I'll start with me. Before we get to everybody else, I want to admit to you my thoughts, my actions, my words, my attitudes, my tone. I just want to admit the part that I played in all of this. Do you remember the answer that you had in your head when I asked the first question of the day? It wasn't that long ago. You got it? I'm not asking you to say it out loud, but do you remember? Some of you are like, yeah, I remember, but I had nothing to do with making that mess. Could be. I don't know what your answer was. You don't have to tell me. But wouldn't you say, even if God is wanting you to be a part of the solution with that answer, wouldn't you say the best place and the best way to get into that is with clean hands and a soft heart? Isn't that always the best way to start? I'm going to go out on a limb here, and it'll get me in trouble. I've been on that limb before. None of us are batting 1,000. We live in a broken world, and none of us are batting 1,000. And some of you are like, oh, really? You want to go at it, Pastor? A little fisticuff? Say hello to Jack Johnson and Tom O'Leary. Another movie. Look it up, people. Here, let's do it this way before you get really mad at me. Would you turn to the person next to you really quickly and tell them one thing you have discovered? It could have been yesterday. It could have been 15 years ago. You discovered in your house, and you did not know it was there. Just one thing that was in your house. This could be a funny story. This could be a scary story. Whatever it is. But just one thing that you found in your house and it's like, wow, I did not know that was there. Go ahead. Talk to each other real quickly. I love just watching how all of this works here. I'm sure it works that way at home and others. Some of you just love these things and some of you hate it when I do that. I'm so sorry. How about this? Let me answer it this way. This is years ago now, but you might remember, maybe you don't, but there's a woman in Tokyo who lived in a man's house undetected for over a year. Like she would sneak into his house when he would go to work, and she lived in his house. For a while, he began to sense that something was wrong. It was just like one of those things where he was like, this just seems like I'm not the only one. Like I did not leave that there. I wasn't even watching that channel. I swear there was more ice cream. He finally got, like he would literally, he said later he would just go, nah, I'm crazy, that can't be. And then he kept on with his life. Finally, he got suspicious enough that he installed cameras in his home. Now, gang, this was a long time ago, so this was a very high-tech solution back then. Sure enough, he's at work. The alarms go off. He calls the police and says, there's somebody in the house. They go into the house. They're like, nope, there's nobody here. No, there's somebody in the house. They finally start looking through all the closets and everything. Finally, they open up a closet, and there she is curled up on the top shelf. She had moved a little mattress in on this shelf and was of a size that she could kind of live there. So when he left, she would take a shower, she would use the facility, she would eat around his food, whatever that means, put it back in the fridge. She lived there for a year. Now, here's the thing. I am sorry that that creeps you out. I'm sorry that that might flash back to like old grudge movies or I don't know what it is. For some of you, you're gonna have to have somebody now go home and check all the closets before you live there. On a good note, some of you are going to turn to your neighbor and go, see, I told you I didn't need all the ice cream. So it's just whatever. But here's the real point. How did he not know? For a year, how did he not know? First of all, he must not clean his closet. But he just kind of rationalized something that he knew was going on. So these days, I find myself asking, God, is there something in my life? Is there something in a closet, in a corner that I haven't swept out in a while that is interfering with my intimacy with you, that is interfering with what you're wanting to do through me in the world? Let me just draw you into this with me. Is there anything that maybe you just should pay attention to? It's kind of like this thing in the back of your head. Whatever it is. It's just that thing. It's a habit. It's a behavior. It's a tone. I don't know what it is, but for you, but it's just like that thing, and you've got it in the back of your head. You know, I probably, is there something I should, nah, I'm okay. The story of Nehemiah tells us it's good to confess. Now, for those of you who do not know Jesus and have not turned to him, have not made this life with God personal, you can attest to, you've got my back on this. For those of you who have not turned to Jesus yet, you know how we Christ followers love to tell you about confession and the power of confession. You need to confess. And it's true. You go to places like Romans 10, you need to confess. You need to go on ahead and admit, God, I need you, Jesus, I need you. But can the rest of us who are followers of Jesus, can we just say that's not a one-time thing? Like, we confess all the time. In the security of our relationship with him, we come back to him again and again and again. So what if we took just a minute here? And we just allowed ourselves to come to him. For those of you who don't know him, this really is a chance to just say, I trust you, Jesus. I still have questions, but I trust you. And I need you to make things right. By the way, if you can't even do that, you could just confess to God, I need your help. Give me the courage to tell the person sitting next to me where I really stand on all of this. By the way, they won't be thrown. They'll be honored that you drew them into the conversation. But for those of us who do believe, how about the words of Nehemiah? Oh, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. I'm inviting you for just a second here to come to the God whose covenant-keeping, sin-forgiving, heart-healing love is how we live. Yes, let's pray for opportunities and for courage and for tender hearts and for wisdom and for clarity and endurance and all of those things. But right now, God, I want things right between you and me. Would you pray? And in just a second, Tim, would you just come up here and pray for us?
Father, I don't know. How could I know the content of the prayers that are being prayed to you right now? But God, collectively, can I admit that we are broken and that we need you and we confess? God, for those of us who are in the midst of our shame right now, even as we bring these things to mind, even as we bring our hearts to you, God, would you meet us now with your loving kindness and your mercy and your grace? Heal us now, Father, we pray, in the name of our healer, Jesus. Amen.
This prayer time that Nehemiah had with God, where he's struggling back and forth and wrestling and just pouring out his heart and listening, we kind of actually have a time frame for how long that lasted. There's a reason that these details are included in the story that sometimes bore us with, you know, why are you giving me all these details? Because this is a real story. So if you know the Hebrew calendar, and we don't need to go into all of this, but I would just say, we know when this started, and we know because he mentions in a few verses that it is the month of Nisan. So now we know how long it was. About 4 months have now elapsed. You get that? 4 months he's been wrestling with God. 4 months he's been pouring his heart out. He didn't get a quick answer. That's not a newsflash to any of you. Sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers as quickly as we think he should. Amen? Yeah, I didn't expect an amen there. but it's the truth. And I forget what we sang at the beginning of the day. God is never late. God's timing is always right. It's sovereign. I will just tell you, when Jesus says pray and keep on praying, that's what some of us need to understand today. Keep praying, because in that prayer, in that conversation, there's a deepening. Something happens. Here's the quote. It's not mine, but you hear it from time to time around here. What God does in you while you wait might be as important as what you're waiting for. So let him strengthen you. Let him deepen you. Nehemiah's praying for 4 months, and then here it is. It's time. He's been showing up to work, but on this particular day, what we see, and he writes in his journal, I had not been sad in the king's presence before. So I want you to understand, he's doing his job, he's pouring his wine, he's doing his thing, but for the first time ever, he shows emotion to the king. And then these words, I was very much afraid. You got to know, he had very good reason, because according to ancient sources outside of scripture, they tell us that part of the palace etiquette was you weren't allowed to be sad in front of the king. You ever work for somebody like that? You just can't show that. I mean, it's just all giggles and sunshine because I get to work for you. That's what this was. Like, you were to come before the king, and it was supposed to be all, you know, I feel good. I knew that I would now. Let's get it started in here. Put your records on. Tell me your favorite song. Just one look at you, and I know it's going to be a lovely day, lovely day, lovely, lovely, lovely day, because I'm walking on sunshine. Don't believe me? Just watch, because I'm happy. Clap along if you feel. Now, you know what's interesting about that? You didn't amen any of that. Can you imagine how weird it would have gotten if you didn't encourage me? But that is what it was. Under penalty of death, some of the sources say, you couldn't show your sadness to the king. And he takes the risk of showing his emotion to the king. Now, we're outside of scripture again, but understand that if you study Persian art, okay, I know, we're told that when you look at some of the inscriptions, that when you came into the presence of the king, you were required to put your hand over your mouth. This is a direct quote. So as not to defile the king with your breath. Now, I think there's a connection to what we've been through this past year. I don't mean the bad breath thing. Although maybe some of us, that's a takeaway from the masks. I don't know. But here's the thing. If that were the case, and we don't know, but if that were the case, when he first enters the king's presence, how would he have known he was sad? Through his eyes. You are my, man, you're like, I trust you, and I see it in your eyes. Anybody seen that these last 13 months? And I don't, this is all I see of you, but I see it. What's wrong, man? You're not physically ill. Why are you so sad? And then he starts off by saying, may the king live forever. He's so diplomatic. He's so smart. He's not spiritualizing. He's like, man, may the king live forever. And then he answers him and says, listen, this is what's going on back in my homeland. These are the ruins. This is, you know this. You're the one that ordered the work stoppage. But if you want to know what's breaking my heart, king, this is what's breaking my heart. Thanks for asking. The king now comes back to him and says, well, what do you want me to do? And then this, the last thing. And I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. Here it is. He did both. He prayed and he answered. You know, Paul says that you pray without ceasing. That means you pray in really quiet times. It means you pray while you're walking, while you're driving, while you're working out, while you're listening to music, while you're worshiping, while I'm pacing, waiting for an answer. And that also means that you pray in between sentences. You ever done that? You pray, God, give me the wisdom. Give me the wisdom. So he's praying in between sentences, and now he answers the king. The king says, what do you want me to do? I'm the most powerful man on the planet. Nehemiah, buddy, you're my guy. What do you want me to do? And the answer that he gives him is so brilliant, so bold, so courageous, so specific, it actually sets up the rest of the series. It's that good. And we'll study it next week. No, really, that's it. We're done. Here's what I'll leave you with. This word revive, if you're paying attention, it came up in another form in one of our songs, the word revival. I do not mean to freak some of you out by sounding old school, but these days I'm praying for revival. I'm praying for a revival in our church, in our city, in our land, in our families, in my heart. I'm praying for revival. And for those of you who do not yet believe, please understand when we say things like that and we say, hey, we want to get into the world, we think God's calling us to do things in this world, we are called to do it only by his grace and his power. So we're going to go into this humbly. We're not going to go into this acting like we got it all figured out. We're not going to go into this acting like it has to be exactly our way. We're going to go into this humbly. May we go into this courageously, because God does not want us to hold back, but may we go into this tenderheartedly. You see, that's what I'm praying to God about these days. I want courage and I want a softness of heart. I don't want to blow people up just because they disagree with me. I want to listen and respond and learn, but God, you're the one in charge, so I'll keep following you. I am asking God to clean me up, to grow me up, to soften me up and toughen me up all at the same time, because I think that's how I'm going to navigate these waters as a broken, imperfect, saved by grace man. I don't have all the answers, but I'm going to give you one airtight, rock-solid one to leave with. His name is Jesus, and he's everything to us. And I will tell you, there's a reason that newcomers, and we hear this all, I hear this almost every week now, somebody the first time they're here, from guest speakers, from longtime attenders, there's a reason that we never get very far from Jesus, because he is he's the center of everything for us. He is the answer. And we come back to the word surrender. How are we just going to give it all to him? Because that's how it works. So let's go into this world together. Let's go into this story together. I think there's some really interesting things. Now that the table is set, get ready to feast. But before you leave, how about this? Would you stand with me? And one more time, at each of our sites and even at home, together, could we say one more time, you are my God, and Jesus, you really are enough. Amen. Amen. Amen.